Well, good evening. It's good to be here. Welcome. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. Just one or two quick things as we're starting here. This Saturday, I believe it's this Saturday, our ladies' ministry is going out to Green Lane for a hike. And so if you're interested in that, ladies, you can sign up either online or at the kiosk there. But that's coming up on the 12th. On the 13th, we have the lunch with a pastor, which will be me and whoever decides to come. There's a limit, though. It's 25 seats because we don't want it to be a big group. But if you're interested in coming, there are still some seats available. I don't know how many, but there are a few. And the idea is we're going to talk about anything, any questions you have about the Bible. This will be after church on Sunday. We're going to talk about biblical questions, theological questions, church-related questions. We're going to have lunch. So if you're interested in that, you can, again, sign up at the kiosk. But it is sign up, and there's a limit to, like I said, the 25 people. So if you're interested in coming, we'd love to have you come out. We're going to do those monthly. So if you're not able to make one, you can come to another. But basically, they're coming out of this feedback that we have heard, that people have questions about the messages or things in Scripture. And, you know, there's not always a lot of time on Sunday, and people then go to work throughout the week. And so when can we carve out some time to sit down and just discuss this stuff, you know, one-on-one, round table kind of thing? And so this was the idea. It's not really one-on-one, but it's, you know, more of a personal, more of an intimate setting. So that's what it is. And again, if you're interested in coming, we'd love to have you, but that'll be this coming Sunday. This evening, we are in a new book. It is the book of Jonah, if you would turn there, as we go through our series in the minor prophets, looking at all of the shorter books of prophecy, shorter prophetic works of the Old Testament. And as you know, they're not minor because they're unimportant. They're minor because they're short, or they're a very specific kind of prophecy or writing, or a very specific kind of point to it or focus. It's not anything to do with the quality or the importance, but rather the brevity, the length of ministry. Sometimes it's just one message that is delivered and that's it. Sometimes it can be for a person's entire life, and yet it's still one message, one focus. So these are the minor prophets, and we've been going through them, and this evening we come to the next one in our list, the book of Jonah. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the evening that you have given us here, and Lord, we just pray that you would bless the time. Pray, Lord, that you would also open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds, Lord, that we can receive what it is that you have for us. Thank you that we can gather and do this so freely and so openly. And again, we just ask that you would bless this time. Lord, also would you be with those who are in the path of the hurricane that's hitting Florida right now. As we sit here, this hurricane is making landfall this evening. So we just pray for those who are there, for the lives that will undoubtedly be affected. Pray for the safety of those who could not be evacuated, and that those who have been evacuated, that they would be in a safe place and the storm would do as it's predicted to do, so that those who have moved out of the way know that they are out of the way. So, Father, we just pray that you would walk with the people through that. And again, not to forget about the ones who are still reeling from the last hurricane, the flooding in North Carolina, the devastation that's still being felt from Hurricane Helene. So, Lord, a lot of that need going around right now. We thank you for all of the emergency workers and all the relief workers and the responders who have gone, those who have organized deliveries and trips and work parties and all the effort that is being put forward to help those who are certainly in great need of it here at this point in life. So, Lord, just bless them. And again, for our study tonight, we pray that you would bless it and that you would feed us, Lord, here from your word. Nourish us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, the book of Jonah, it is perhaps one of the most popular books in the Bible. I remember hearing about Jonah when I was a kid in Sunday school, and just about every kid knows about Jonah and the whale. Well, the Bible says it's a fish or whale. Some translations do say whale. But regardless, just about every kid has an idea of what this is. I will say, of all the books on the Bible, this tends to be one of the harder ones for people to understand, well, not understand, but accept. And I say that because we have a grown adult man who is swallowed by a fish and he lives in it for 3 days. He has kind of a worship service where he prays to the Lord. He does that all through chapter 2. He's then vomited out onto dry land and survives the whole thing well enough that he gets up and he goes about his mission and speaks against the city of Nineveh like God had told him to. And so a lot of people read this and they go, okay, you know, I can deal with Israel going to battle and winning. I can deal with a lot of the stuff that we read about in the Old Testament. I can deal with Assyria coming in and invading Judah. And I can deal with things like Daniel being captured by the Persians and by the Babylonians and taken out of his native land. And, you know, we can deal with that. We can look forward to the New Testament, and it's not really that hard to wrap our minds around the early church and the persecution in the book of Acts and the lessons in Jesus' ministry and his teachings. But we come to the book of Jonah, and for a lot of people, well, it's just a lot to swallow, no pun intended. But we come here and people go, you know, I don't know about that one. It really is just a big story. It's a whale of a tale, they say. It's a fish story. And, you know, I can understand how people can get there. However, I would say this, and I would preface this study with this. The very first verse of the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." I believe that wholeheartedly. I think that is factual history of what has happened in the creation of everything that we see. And I will say that if you can believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, well, then the rest of the Bible's pretty easy if you think about it. If God has the capacity to create everything from nothing, to create light from his spoken word, to organize matter into solid mass, if he has the ability to design reproductive systems that will grow and develop independent of one another and yet both be completely complementary to one another, if he has the ability to do all of these things, to order the molecules of life to be in just to be such that life can exist, if he has the forethought to think about things that we can't even imagine, and yet they hold the universe together. If he can do all of that, well, you know, a fish swallowing a guy, that's really not all that hard to believe. In fact, I was reading one time about the universe, and astronomers and astrophysicists, they report that if you add up all of the mass in the visible universe, the stars, the planets, the dust, the gas, the asteroids and meteors and everything in between, there is not enough gravity created by that mass to hold the universe together. And so you might be wondering, well, how much less gravity is there than would be needed to hold the universe together? It turns out there's about 1/8 the amount of gravity necessary to do everything that we see. There is not enough mass in the earth to create enough gravity to hold the world together, in other words. You would need 8 earths in order to create enough gravity to hold just the one together. And so there's this very real dilemma that they have when they look at the universe. They go, we don't know what holds stars together, what holds planets together, what keeps things from flying apart, which they should based on the magnetism of everything. So if we can believe that God is holding all things together, as the Bible says he is, if he created it all, if he's ordering the steps of the righteous, if he's working all things together for the good, if we believe that there's a heaven that's coming for us after this life, if we believe that there is salvation in none other than Jesus Christ, I mean, if we can accept all of that, again, I come back to Jonah, this really isn't that hard. So I would just preface the study by saying that if God truly did create everything in the beginning, as Genesis 1 states, well, then creating a fish that can swallow a man really doesn't seem to be that hard of a task. I would also note that the story of Jonah is unique in the Bible, but, and we'll talk about it later when we get there, it did happen to someone else, and it's documented in history. And so we'll talk a little bit about a guy by the name of James Bartley when we get right to chapter 2. But all that to say, that's Jonah. It's a hard book for some people to accept, and yet it really isn't that big of a deal. It is believed that Jonah himself wrote this book. That's not always the case for books. For example, the book of 2 Samuel is believed to have been written by someone else, simply because Samuel was dead during the writing of it and during all of the events. He died in 1 Samuel. But there's a 2 Samuel, so someone else probably wrote that. There's a number of books like that in the Bible where we're not exactly sure who wrote the book, and yet there it is. And except when it comes to Jonah and a number of others, but particularly Jonah, we believe that it was Jonah who wrote this. And one of the reasons we think it was, in fact, him writing about his own life and his experience is because he gives us a transcript of the prayer that he prays in the belly of the fish. Well, nobody else was around to hear that. And so unless he got out of this fish and went and told somebody and someone else wrote it down, which is highly unlikely, this is Jonah writing about his own adventure. Jonah, as a man, we know a little bit about him, which is unusual because if you remember back to the last couple of books of Amos and the book of Obadiah, we really didn't know much about those authors at all. But with Jonah, we do know that he comes from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He comes from the tribe of Zebulun. Zebulun is an interesting tribe, and I'm partial to it because we actually happen to know, and a lot of folks don't know it, but we do happen to know through oral history that my family comes from the tribe of Zebulun. And the way that we know that is that my father, who is Jewish, grew up learning the family history, his grandparents teaching him the roots and the lineage, and his great-grandparents passing that down through the line. Now, his grandparents, my father's grandparents, so my great-grandparents, were ones that fled Europe during Hitler's reign. And so they brought with them all the knowledge of the past. And prior to Adolf Hitler, most Jews did, in fact, know where they came from. And so coming from Europe, taking refuge in Great Britain, then raising my dad there, teaching him everything about the family's history, it's pretty clear, at least from oral history that we've received, that our family actually comes from Zebulun. Now, I wish Zebulun was a cooler tribe, because they really don't do much. If you look in the scriptures, what Zebulun did, really they're only named a couple of times. They do not have a very large land mass. In fact, most of their role was to provide help and to provide assistance to the Issachar tribe that was, you know, just down the road. And so there was a lot of work that they did with other people, serving other people, meeting the needs of other people. But they do have one time when they stand out a little bit in the Bible, and that is in Deuteronomy chapter 27. In that chapter, the chiefs of the tribes of Israel, the 12 chiefs, the 12 heads of the tribes, are summoned to the top of Mount Horeb. And God says, okay, six of you, I want you to stand over here and pronounce blessing on Israel. And so they get to say, well, blessed is the one, and blessed are you, and blessed are you if you do this. Yeah, I would love if that's where Zebulun was. They weren't. They were in the other six that got to stand on the other side of the mountain and pronounce curses on Israel. Cursed is the one, and judged is the one. It's always a message of doom coming out of Zebulun. That's interesting because that is consistent with the ministry of Jonah. He goes to Nineveh with a message, 40 days and you'll be destroyed. And so even the nature of the tribe's ministry has then filtered down through Jonah, and he's continuing kind of the legacy of that. So it's a very interesting just little tidbit about the author. This is likely part of a larger work. Some of these books are by themselves, they're standalone volumes. Jonah is likely part of a larger work. And one of the reasons we say that is because the very beginning of the book simply says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. It's kind of an odd way to begin a work or a volume. And then at the very end, it ends with a question in chapter 4 where God says, should I not pity Nineveh? It just kind of ends. There's no answer to it. So there's a lot of, you know, kind of implication here. There's a lot of, you know, just clues that tell us there's probably more surrounding Jonah than what we get, but what we get is the inspired version. I would also say that as kind of a rebuttal to those who might think this is mythology or a metaphor, or that Jonah is a fable, maybe a legend that was blown up out of proportion, Jesus did not think that. In fact, Jesus speaks of Jonah in Matthew's Gospel, the 12th chapter, where he talks about the sign of Jonah. He spoke of it, and he mentioned it as a very factual historical event. So all of that to say, Jonah is a very fascinating book. It's one that we happen to know a little bit about in a background sense. He comes from the tribe of Zebulun. He's doing the work of a Zebulunite. He's warning the people. He's going to go to a city that's a pagan city, which is an unusual ministry, but he's going to eventually go there, and he's going to preach against them. And he's going to do all of that in four chapters, which we're not going to get through all of them tonight, but we'll see if we can get through the first couple. And so it begins in chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. Again, it's out of nowhere. God just speaks to Jonah out of nowhere. And I have noticed very often in my life, and maybe you've seen this as well, maybe you've experienced this as well, that God will very often just speak out of nowhere. I want you to go do this. I want you to do that. All of a sudden, there'll be conviction to do something. There'll be a leading to go do something. There's no warning. There's no heads up. There's nothing that precedes it. It's just all of a sudden, there is God. And God calling you to go do something you might not have ever considered. That's how it was when I entered ministry. I never thought of myself as a pastor, never wanted to be a pastor. I didn't even think of that as a job that you could do. And then one day, doing a job that I was fairly good at, sitting with a customer, talking about a product that they were buying, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, came this desire, this urge, this conviction of the Lord to go and pursue a career in ministry. I can't describe it except anything else than that. I was not groomed for it. I don't have family in the ministry. I didn't grow up in church. But then out of nowhere, one day, God called me. And I'm sure in your life, out of nowhere, God has spoken to you to go talk to somebody, to go maybe start a work or to volunteer somewhere or a conviction to help somebody in need. But very often, it does come out of nowhere. That seems to be God's MO. I mean, Moses was just kind of minding his own business one day, and then out of nowhere, there's this bush talking to him. Moses. And I'm thinking, if I'm Moses, that I need to drink more water because I'm in the desert and the bushes are talking to me. But Moses, he goes and talks back to the bush. So you wonder, is he maybe a little down with the heat? But then out of nowhere, after 40 years of him living in the desert, which is 40 years after he was born, so he's 80 years old when God calls him, but it was out of nowhere. Out of nowhere, God called Abraham. And he said, Abraham, I want you to leave the land of your fathers and go to a land that I'll show you and I'll bless you. I'll make you the father of nations. There was no warning. There was no forward message. There was nothing saying, hey, Abraham, you know, on Tuesday around 3 o'clock, just, you know, listen, man. Nothing. Just out of nowhere, God came into his life and changed it in a very dramatic way. God has a habit of doing that. He's doing it with Jonah. And so it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And he says, arise, in verse 2, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Nineveh was the capital city. It was a capital city of Assyria. Assyria is a pagan nation. Their name comes up often as invaders of Israel. And they do. In 622 BC, they're going to invade Israel. Eventually, they're going to be destroyed in 720 BC. I'm sorry, they invade Israel. 620 or 662 BC, they will be destroyed by the Medes and the Persian Empire. But Assyria was a rough crowd. They would regularly go and just ravage communities. And so of all the people that you might think deserve grace, they would not be on the list. It would be like, okay, go preach a message of mercy and forgiveness and compassion to the people on death row. Or to the folks who are in the jails for hurting children, or, you know, to the people who have committed the most dastardly acts we can imagine. Go and preach mercy and love and forgiveness to those who plotted the 9/11 attacks, or the people who shoot schools up, or whatever it might be. That's the Assyrians in Jonah's day. And so just to kind of give the context, these are public enemy number one. I mean, they're terrorists. They're the lowest of the low. They're the ones that nobody wants anything to do with. If you do have something to do with Assyria, it's by necessity only, because you're more afraid they're going to attack you. And so maybe you try and form some kind of alliance, but they were wicked, wicked people, violent people. Certainly not the kind of people a Jewish man would think, I'm going to go and talk to them about God's love. Not to Assyria. But that's exactly where he's called to go, to Nineveh, the capital of that nation. It's interesting because Syria was an economic hub. It, because of where it was, there was a lot of money flowing through it. It was a prosperous city, a very sinful city, very violent kind of nation, but it was a prosperous type of place. Nineveh was one of the greatest cities in the entire nation of Assyria. It was, as I mentioned, destroyed in 662, but before that happened, they were New York City. I mean, they were Los Angeles. They were Paris. They were the place that people would go, and you could make a good living in Nineveh. You could certainly invest money there, and you could see a rate of return. They had a library that was famous, had more than 30,000 volumes in their library, huge by ancient standards. It's interesting to just keep in mind that Nineveh is only 700 miles, I say only, but it's 700-ish miles away from Jonah's location when God calls him. So just keep that in mind, 720 miles to be precise. And so he says, go to Nineveh. It says in verse 3, but. So we know right away we're getting in trouble. But. God says do something, but. Well, it's not going to be good. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So if Nineveh is due east of where Jonah is, Tarshish was due west. Nineveh is 700 miles away from Jonah. Tarshish is 3,000 miles away from Jonah. And so in order to run away from God, he has to go twice as far, well, three times, four times as far. He has to cross a great body of water, or at least try. But Tarshish is the farthest city that you can access by boat during this period of time in history. It would be what ancient people would consider the end of the world. Jonah wasn't just going from Boyertown to Pottstown. He was going all the way to the ocean as far as he could possibly go, and then getting on a boat and going all the way to the farthest extent of human civilization, which was Tarshish. If he could have gone farther, he would have gone farther. He stopped there simply because it was the last stop. The opposite direction. Nineveh is east, Tarshish is west. Nineveh is closer, Tarshish is farther. And that's exactly what he thinks he's going to do. If you want to know where Tarshish is in a geographic sense, it's right on the southern tip of Spain. So if you're just considering Jonah was down in the area of Israel, you know, right there on the Mediterranean coast, and he is supposed to go due east to Nineveh. Instead, he hops a boat and he goes due west, and actually it's going to be northwest toward the southern tip of Spain, again, right before you get out into the Atlantic Ocean. There was no discovery of land beyond that point, so no reason to believe anything else was there. Again, going as far from God as he could possibly go. He wanted to get away from the presence of the Lord, not just rebelling, but he thought, if I go far enough, if I run hard enough, if I hide long enough, then God won't even know where I am. He'll forget about me, and he'll move on to something else. Jonah has become, you might say, the first non-prophet ministry. He was called by God to go and do a work, and he said, no, I'm not going to. And he runs as hard and as fast as he can. It says he went down to Joppa. You remember Joppa, that's the same place that Peter was in. And in Acts chapter 2, he was on a rooftop in Joppa, and that's where he had the vision of the sheet coming down and all the food on it. And the Lord says, here, rise, Pete, kill and eat. Best command in the entire Bible, by the way. Rise, Pete, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, I can't, because that stuff is unclean. And the message is, do not call common or unclean, what God has made clean. And it's a great symbolism of God calling the Gentile world into his covenant that he has with Israel. But that's where Peter is. So we know exactly where Joppa is. We know where Jonah is. We know where these cities are. He's going as far as he can. He goes down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So rather than obey, he tries to flee. And more than that, he tries to do it under his own power. He's not going to go do what God called him to do under God's power. He's going to take his own resources, his own thinking, his own cleverness, his own money, a ship built by people he's hiring on his own, and he's going to go to a city he picked on his own. I emphasize all of that because I don't think we can I think it is easy to underemphasize. We cannot overemphasize the level of rebellion in Jonah's heart right here. I mean, it might just seem like he just got on a boat and went for a ride. But no, you think about the logistical planning to do this. You think about the financial commitment that it was going to take. Finding a ship that was willing to even take him, because not all did. And it wasn't like a passenger ship back then. These were all cargo ships. They're carrying goods from one port to another, and if they have room and the inclination, yeah, you pay them enough, they might bring you on board, but if they bring you on board, they can't bring another box of whatever they would have brought on board, and so it really isn't the best way to travel. That's how dedicated he is to getting away from God. No matter what it is, he's going to do what he wants. No matter what it costs him, no matter how uncomfortable it is, he would rather do that than go talk to those terrible people in Nineveh. Getting a sense of what's in his heart. But the Lord, I love that, we have, but Jonah, well, but the Lord, sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. You know, I think it's a very important message in that, if you just kind of read between the lines a little bit. So Jonah's running, God sends a storm. The disciples had storms on the Sea of Galilee. Galilee was known for great storms. The Mediterranean is known for incredible storms. It can be a very hazardous trip, especially boats of the day. They weren't very seaworthy to begin with, usually cobbled together with some random logs and lumber with ropes and pitch. I mean, there's no real engineering. I mean, they were vessels, no doubt, but not like what we would imagine today. If you've ever been on a cruise ship and you know that that ship is so big and so sturdy, it takes a lot to feel it rock compared to the ships that they had, little tiny dinghies, little fishing boats, and they're trying to go out over the Mediterranean in one of those things. That being said, this storm comes not just upon Jonah, but it also comes upon the boat and the people in the boat. And their boat is about to be destroyed because of Jonah's sin. And the message in that is our actions affect others. And our sin affects others. There's no such thing as a victimless crime, no matter how we try and spin it. We can think that, well, nobody knows. Nobody saw it. Nobody was around. Oh, yeah, I did that to so-and-so. But, you know, they have no idea. They're never going to miss that. You know, they've got so much, they'll never miss that little bit. Or, you know, they really deserved it because, you know, all the things that they've done to me. And so we think, you know what, there's really no victim in this crime. You know, there's no Robin Hood sin out there, robbing from the rich, giving to the poor, being a hero of the people. It doesn't work that way. When we sin and when we behave in such a way that transgresses what God would have for our life and transgresses his commandments for us and for humanity, when we go in an obstinate way away from the Lord, when we rebel, everyone around us is going to be affected. I remember when I worked in the jails, or even as a street cop, we'd arrest people, and it was their crime. I mean, they're the ones selling the drugs, they're the ones that stole the car, they're the ones who did whatever. And until you get to the courtroom or the jail during visiting time and you realize, you know what, their mom lost a son, their kids lost a dad, their brother, their sister lost somebody. Now all of a sudden this entire family is being affected because this individual got locked up. There's no such thing as a crime that doesn't have a ripple effect. Just because people might not immediately sense it doesn't mean that there is no effect whatsoever. I've spoken with couples before, and it's interesting. When they're getting married, I often sit down with couples and we have a lot of conversations. And one of the things we talk about is abstinence before marriage. I believe in that. I think that it's a very good way to do it. The Bible teaches it. I think there's practical benefit to it. Because I have personally seen in couples what happens when all of a sudden this intimate act that was designed to be a blessing in marriage becomes a burden in their relationship. One of them ends up cheating on the other. They get caught. They're ashamed. They're worried if they're getting pregnant. They're worried about STDs. All of a sudden, this thing that they thought was just going to be between the two of them is having a ripple effect, because now, you know, they've got strife in their relationship, and that's affecting the people around them and their families, and they're wondering what other people are thinking. And it's amazing how something that even is supposed to be that private has a way of bleeding out into the relationships around us. And again, it goes for anything. It goes for addiction. People think, you know what, I'm just doing this by myself. Yeah, but the people around you are on the ride as well. It goes for people who think that they're going to get away with any kind of vice or any kind of aberrant behavior that, well, you know, nobody knows about it until it's discovered, until it comes out. I spoke with a man one time who was actively cheating on his wife. And I told him, you're going to have to stop this. And he goes, well, nobody knows. And I said, yeah, but what happens when they find out? And he says, well, they're not going to find out. They found out. Destroyed the family. The kids won't talk to him. They got divorced. I mean, he brought it on himself, but everybody was affected. Very recently, there was a pastor in Texas. His name was, I won't share the name, but a very prominent pastor. You might have heard the story in the news. And he's been in ministry for a long time. He's a very well-known Bible teacher, somebody I followed for a long time. It came out a week or so ago that he was having an inappropriate affair with a young lady, and it had been going on for 5 years. Now, I'm sure he thought, you know, this isn't going to hurt anybody. Except he then lost his job. His wife is destroyed. His church lost faith in him. I followed him for years, and now I'm thinking about all these messages I listened to. This guy preached. I would go online and look him up. Very talented teacher. Great insight. Great way of expositing the word, and to think, you know what, that was a lie. And he talked on marriage, and that was a lie. And now all of a sudden, somebody he's never even met is being affected by the sin that he thought he was committing in private. The point behind all of that is not to hammer on it, but just to emphasize that even things that we think are behind the scenes have an effect in the world. The butterfly effect is a very real thing. And so Jonah's running from God. God told him to go preach to Nineveh. He didn't say anything else. Rise up, go talk to Nineveh. Their sins come up before me. Jonah gets on a boat, keeps it to himself. It's not like anybody else heard this. He knows that he's running from God, but nobody else does. He's not done anything illegal. He's not running from the cops. He hasn't hurt anybody. He's just not doing what God called him. He says, I'm just going to get on a boat and go somewhere else, thinking that his sin or his running from God is not going to be that big of a deal. Lo and behold, everyone on the boat is now in jeopardy. And so the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. You know, I found it interesting how storms in life drive even the ardent atheist to prayer. And I've shared it before where somebody can be going through normal life. They don't want to hear anything about God, nothing about faith. But you know what happens? Crisis happens. Death in a family happens. Diagnosis happens. Job loss happens. Something falls apart. You ask that person, can I pray with you? I have never once had somebody say, no, I don't need prayer. They're usually going, please, because I don't know what to do. Person who never believed before is driven to prayer. And so we have these mariners, and they're each crying out to their own God. And so we know they have some kind of false idol worship going on, their own God. I mean, what God have they created for themselves? That's their first stop. And that usually is people's first stop in the middle of a storm. What can they do of their own power? How can they resolve it themselves? Well, they try throwing stuff overboard, but that's not going to work because this isn't a normal storm. This is from God. This is wrath. This is judgment. But Jonah, notice he's asleep. I think it's interesting as well how committed to disobedience he is that he doesn't even see how it's affecting other people. How dedicated he is to running from God that doesn't even bother him when other people are being hurt. And I have found that to be true with certain things, with addiction, with any kind of selfish desire that somebody has and they're putting before others. It could be destroying their life, destroying their family. I had another man who was also likewise in an affair with his wife. It's amazing how often this happens. It's sad. And he said, I know it's wrong. I'm not going to quit. He says, I know I'll be judged. I'm not going to quit. I know it's ruining my wife. I'm not going to quit. I want this. I deserve this. I'm finally happy. It was all about him, and it didn't matter what it was doing to his family. And so here Jonah is, fast asleep. They're freaking out. They're throwing their livelihood overboard. It's costing them everything. This is how they make money. What are they going to feed their kids with now? They won't have cargo to sell or to trade. And likely they're going to be obligated to the debt of this stuff that they've now thrown overboard that's never going to be found again. This is the extent of Jonah's sin. This is how much damage it's doing to the people around him. So the captain came to him and said to him, What do you mean, sleeper? So you imagine they're going through all this. They're all praying to their own God. They're throwing their cargo over. They're going, what did we do? None of us did anything. The forecast didn't call for this. We've thrown everything overboard. We've done everything we know. The only thing we haven't thought of is that guy down in the cargo hold. Ever since he showed up, you know, life has been miserable. You ever had somebody like that in your life? They show up. Life is miserable. Now, you can't put your finger on it. You can't say that's why. But boy, they have the ability to bring a storm. And so the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. They figure out pretty quickly that Jonah is probably connected to all of this. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. A lot of folks have the idea that we're going to let the universe decide. We're just going to leave it to chance. You know, we're going to see what the world tells us about things. And if you don't have a faith in the Lord, honestly, that's probably the best thing most people can hope for, is just to see what chance, what random chance may give them. Well, in this case, God works through random chance. There is no random chance. He's orchestrating it all. Romans 8, God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Well, Jonah has been called according to God's purpose. And God is going to use even this random chance exercise to bring about the ultimate good that Jonah will obey and will serve. And in the end, Nineveh will actually be saved. But in the meantime, he's got to get through a bunch of all of this other stuff, these storms and getting Jonah to turn back to him. And so he's going to use everything at his disposal. And I love that God does that. One of the things that I've heard people criticize before is, and we're coming into the season, Christmas. They'll say, well, you know Jesus wasn't born in winter, right? So, well, yeah, we know that. And you know that December 25th, the solstice, was really a pagan holiday, right? Yeah, we know that. And you know that the Christmas tree wasn't in Israel, and that's a European thing, and it's more connected to a pagan holiday than it is the birth of Christ, right? And we go, yeah, we know that. Well, then what business do Christians have celebrating Christmas? And I love it because it's like they walk right into it. You ever get a question? It's like, I know the answer to that one. Well, the answer is that our God is so sovereign and powerful, he can take even a pagan holiday and rework it so that it brings glory to his Son. even at a day that it wasn't supposed to be, even through means that the world intended for something completely different, God can repurpose that to bring glory to Christ. And so are casting lots typically the way that we discern God's will? Absolutely not. God can work through it, and he does, and it falls to Jonah. So all of a sudden, Jonah's the guy. These mariners, these seafarers, they're just minding their own business, trying to do this guy a favor, taking him on. Yeah, we're going to Tarshish anyway. Jump on, buddy. Yeah, you can pay your way. That's fine. We've got a spot that you can sleep. All of a sudden, life falls apart, and they figure out it's him. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you?" So all of a sudden, Jonah's secret sin is being exposed. He didn't mean for it to be. He didn't want it to be. But it's coming out. And the people are looking at him going, you know, we know who we are. We've been a crew for a long time. We've never seen this trouble. Here you are. Our lots say that you're the one responsible. Who are you? Who did we bring on board? What have you done to bring this trouble upon us? So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. You know, I find it very interesting that these strangers care more about Jonah than he cares about them. They care more about him than they do their own livelihood, because they threw all their cargo overboard. They care more about him than they do their own safety, because they now have the solution. Throw him over the edge and life is going to get a lot better. Instead of doing that, however, they say, "No, you know, we're going to hang in there. We're not ready to just sacrifice this guy." Isn't it interesting that sometimes, we can find more grace and more mercy and people that have nothing to do with the faith than we can sometimes, and I'm not saying all the time, but sometimes find in the evangelical church. I heard somebody say that the church is the only army that shoots its own wounded, and I think that has been true over history. Somebody falls into sin, and all of a sudden they're ostracized, they're kicked out. Somebody makes a mistake, and all of a sudden they can't serve anymore. Somebody errors in some way, and now they've got a scarlet letter forever, and now they may have disqualified themselves from some aspect of service. But when was the last time you heard as vocally and as loudly proclaimed through the media and the news outlets and everywhere else that someone has been restored? I've never heard that. I have, however, heard how many have been brought down, how many have fallen into sin and then been removed, and not that the removal is unjust, but you never hear that later the church worked with them and they were restored and they're in fellowship and they're serving in some way and they're counseling and the marriage is making it. You never hear that, and I wish we did. I wish we heard more of that, because one of the criticisms the world has about the church is that we are judgmental, that we're quick to blame, to point the finger, that there's self-righteousness in the church. And I'm not saying for any person in particular, but through history, when we look back at it, you know, very often I think it's hard to say it has never happened. We don't want it to happen. But it's a very damaging thing when it does. When people say, "You know what, I found more compassion in these unbelievers than I did in the church I visited last Sunday." I remember talking to a pastor one time, and he was in an area of Ohio that was very conservative, right next to a military base. He was a very conservative guy. And he was preaching one Sunday on marriage, and he was really hammering it home. I mean, man and woman marriage and the sin of gay marriage, and I mean, just really driving it home as hard as he possibly could. And he said that toward the end of the service, he looked up and there was a young lady in the back and she was in tears. And he goes, "Oh, I'm getting to her. I'm reaching her. This is great." And he kept going and kept going and kept going with it. And then at the end, she came up to him and said, "You know, Pastor, I struggle with this. And I thought I would come here and be ministered to, but I feel so bad about myself right now. I never want to come back." And he said it was at that moment that he realized that he might not have given the grace and the compassion towards somebody that he has received himself. And that's not to make any statement on marriage. We teach biblical marriage here. But there is a way to do it that is loving and gracious. And it's just interesting that here is Jonah, a Zebulunite, one of Israel, one of the 12. And he'll sacrifice this entire boat so he can get what he wants. And this boat of unbelievers will sacrifice themselves to keep him alive. "Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging." Could you imagine being on that boat? You know, they second-guessed this the entire time. He said, "Throw me overboard." They, no, we're not going to do that. We'll throw over the boxes. We'll throw over the cargo. We'll try harder. We'll row harder. And finally, when there was no alternative at all, they say, "Okay, you know, we're going to throw this guy over. That's what he told us to do. Lord, just, you know, don't hold this sin against us. This is your doing." And the minute he goes over sea, everything calms down. I can imagine those guys standing in the boat just kind of looking at each other going, "Well, do we get him back out? You know, like everything's fine now." But there is Jonah now floating in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea with this boat right next to him. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. And so notice how even through Jonah's rebellion and even through his sin, God is still doing ministry. Jonah might not want to participate in it. He might not think he is, but God is using his life. And he can use our life willingly on our part, or he can use our life in a way that's not so willingly on our part. He can use us as an example, or he can make an example out of us. And Jonah is being made an example of. And even through that, we see this entire boat is converted. There's revival in the crew. All of them come to the Lord. All of them worship God. All of them offer a sacrifice. Through a man who didn't want to go and speak to a city, God has reached this group of people that apparently Jonah didn't care anything of. And yet God still used him, worked through him. It says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." And again, in Matthew 12, Jesus talks about this as the sign of Jonah. Very often in the New Testament, the word sign is used for a miracle. There are people who think that what happens to Jonah in the belly of the fish is a miracle. We'll get into that in chapter 2. But I do think it's interesting to just note, and I mentioned it earlier, that this kind of thing happened again in history. In fact, in the 1800s, there was a man by the name of James Bartley. He was from Great Britain. James Bartley was a fisherman and a whaler by trade. He went out onto a boat one day, and just similar to the story of Jonah, he was down around South America. He went overboard in a storm, and while he was overboard, he was swallowed up by a very small but big enough whale. Well, 3 days later, that whale was found beached on the coast, and it expanded due to the juices and the gases in the corpse, but eventually the thing burst open and James Bartley was rescued. So he lived to tell the tale that he was swallowed by a fish and survived. He was there for several days, but It's interesting because due to the digestive nature of the whale's stomach and the gastric juices and all the acids, he was bleached white for the rest of his life. And I mean, to the point that he would walk into a room, it was an acid bleaching of his skin. He was known for it forever. And so he walks around, and this guy is now permanently marked and scarred because of this ordeal. Later, Jonah is going to go to Nineveh. He's going to preach against them, and the entire city is going to take him seriously. Now, you try that. You go down to Philadelphia. You walk through the city, and you say, Philadelphia, repent. You know, you're going to get a rock thrown at you. You might get robbed. You know, it's Philadelphia. You know, it's the city of brotherly shove and unbrotherly love, right? So it's not really going to work that way for you. But why then would it work for Jonah? Why would Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, the most pagan nation in the world at the time, the richest, most powerful nation in the world at the time, why is it that they, the capital city and the king himself, are going to repent because of this one man's ranting? Well, my guess is he shows up looking like a guy that just came out of a fish. Bleached, white, gnarly smell, like entrails hanging off of him. That guy shows up and starts talking. You know, you might listen. You might think, this guy looks like death. And he's telling us that's going to be us. So maybe he's one to listen to. I don't know. It could be. I do know that James Bartley was chemically bleached for the rest of his life. Then Jonah prayed, chapter 2, to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, and I love this, I love that the whole of this chapter is a prayer because it reminds us that no matter how far gone we are, no matter how bad it has gotten, it is never too late to just stop and to pray and to seek the Lord and to ask for mercy and to ask for help. It doesn't matter how far you've run. You could be at the bottom of a sea on your way to the farthest city in the world trying to get away from God. It's never too late. There's never too much distance, never too much time. God does not despise a contrite heart or a contrite heart. He receives it. And so he said, I cried to the Lord because of my affliction. That is often true. We cry out in our affliction. You know, it should be we pray to the Lord always. You know, the Bible says to do it without ceasing. But I think most of us, myself included, I'm guilty of this, pray a little bit more when things are tough. I cry out of my affliction a lot faster than I cry out of my surplus or out of my abundance or out of my comfort. You know, when life is difficult and I need an answer and I can't figure it out, Lord, I'm coming to you. It's interesting how quickly we do come to the Lord. I mean, it's nothing like a good storm in life to bring us to our knees in prayer, to humble us a little bit. And so Jonah cries out to the Lord because of his affliction, and I love it. He answered me, and God will always answer you. No prayer goes unheard. No prayer goes unanswered. Now, it might not be the answer you wanted. It might not come in the way you expected or at the time you had hoped for, but no prayer goes unheeded. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. You know, Jonah knows that God is punishing him. I think it's interesting how many people are living a life like Jonah, doing their own thing, ignoring God, scoffing at him every chance they get. And things are falling apart. It never occurs to them. Maybe God is trying to get their attention. No, it's always just, it's bad luck. Or, you know, don't bring God into everything. This only happened because of so-and-so in the White House. Or this only happened because my boss is terrible. This only happened because of this or because of that. They try to rationalize everything away. Instead of saying, you know, Lord, I think you're doing this. I think you're trying to get my attention here. Well, Jonah sees that. He knows this is God. This isn't random. It's not bad luck. It's not the universe trying to talk to him. This is God. He says, you cast me into the deep. Not the mariners. He's not even blaming the men. Not blaming the boat. No, he said, Lord, this is what you're doing. And the floods surrounded me, and your billows and your waves passed over me. And then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. You know, that's exactly what sin does. It separates us from God. If we think that we can, and I'm not suggesting anybody does, but if we think that we can live a life of constant rejection of the Lord and that we're going to be in fellowship with him very well? Well, that's just not how it works. In fact, I found that a lot of believers who are frustrated in their faith because they say they pray and they don't get an answer, they seek God's will and it doesn't seem to be there. You ask them, well, when's the last time you prayed and you weren't in trouble? When's the last time you got into God's word and you studied it and tried to apply it? When's the last time you made time for him when there wasn't some mess you were begging him to fix? You know, I'm not surprised anymore when I hear it, because most of the time the answer is, well, you know, we haven't been doing that. I don't have time to go to church. I work too much. I don't have time to pray. You know, I don't pray when I go out to eat because everybody's going to look at me, or, you know, things were doing so well. And then you go, okay, so you don't talk to God. You don't get into his word. You don't go fellowship with his people. You're not in his house. And you wonder why you can't hear his voice. It's not that he's not there, and it's not that he won't answer, but sometimes we can create that distance that makes it very hard to hear. You show me a person who is following in the will of the Lord, somebody who says, you know, God has called me to this, and this is what I'm doing, and I will show you a person who prays, who studies, who fellowships, who repents, a person who is humble. I'll show you a person that is chasing after God. Talk about a person who says they never hear from them. Very often it's a person that has run the other way. And so he says, you know, I've been cast out of your sight. Yet, and here's the good news, I will look again toward your holy temple. He knew that even though all of this had happened, and I love this about Jonah, yes, he's done some selfish things, but he knows his God is bigger than that. He knows that God is one of restoration, that he's a God of forgiveness. If we just come to him in an attitude of humility and repentance, he will receive us. And so he says, yeah, I know this is terrible, but I will. He knows, I know, this is at the end. I'll be back. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Going back to Jesus in Matthew 12, saying that this is the sign of Jonah. This is why a lot of people think it's a miracle. A lot of people read this and they say, you know, sounds like he died. It sounds like Jonah went down into the depths of the sea and died. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. Weeds were wrapped around my head. It sounds like in the process of being in this fish's belly, he's getting churned up with everything else that's in there, and that he dies. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. I mean, all of this sounds very permanent, very fatal. It's very doomish. And so there's a lot of folks who read this and they go, you know, he died, and either he prayed on, well, likely as he was dying, he prayed, is what they would say, and that God revived him from the dead and brought him back to life, which is why they will then say it is the sign of Jonah, Jesus calls it in Matthew 12, because it's a miracle that he was swallowed, that he died, and he was resurrected by the Lord. And I'll admit, there seems to be something to that, except then it comes to verse 7, which seems to contradict that theory. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. And so some will say, well, no, he almost died. He got to where, you know, another couple of minutes and it was lights out for Jonah, but he prayed just in time and God had mercy on him. Whatever it is, he's not in a very good place. I mean, you can't be in that situation, just physically speaking, and do well. And so his life is in the balance right now. I remembered the Lord. My prayer went up to you. You know, you are never out of prayer range. And that's another great lesson of Jonah. We're never out of prayer range. And again, it doesn't matter how long it has been or how far we've run, as we mentioned before. But you'd be surprised how many folks believe that they're just beyond hope, beyond help. And I have had those conversations with people. I ask them, oh, what church do you go to? I don't go to church. You know, I've just done too many things. It's over for me. I just live my life the way I want. I know it's not going to go well, but you know, there's no God that's going to forgive me. If you knew what I have done, you wouldn't even be talking to me right now. And I know that just sounds like some kind of made-up, fictitious scenario, but I have had that conversation with a number of people over the years. They genuinely believe that they have done so many terrible things, and they don't tell me what those things are, but in their mind, they're so bad that if they started praying to God, that God wouldn't listen. Or they have become so jaded because of their life that they say, well, God never helped me now. I'm not going to start praying to him. Or he never helped me before. I'm not going to start praying to him now. Why bother? He didn't help me when this happened or that happened. He didn't help me when I needed him. He didn't help me, you know, before. He didn't help me with my marriage. He didn't help me keep the house. He didn't help me with my job. Why am I going to start praying to God now? It's over. It's done. And they've given up. We're never out of prayer range. Jonah prays at very likely the last moments of his life at a depth of the ocean that he's never been in before, in the belly of an animal that is trying to digest him. And he says, my prayer went up to you and to your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols, it says in verse 8, forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah knew that he was going to be alive to do this. And again, I think that speaks to his faith. Again, selfish decisions, terrible decisions, putting other people at risk for his own desire, rejecting what God called him to do, all of the things that happened on the boat. But at the end of the day, he's still a man that has a faith in the Lord. And he knows that if God is going to spare him from this, and he's confident that he will, if God is going to spare him from this, he knows that there will be a time when he's able to not necessarily repay what God has done for him, but at least live in a way that shows appreciation. And I think that's all we can do. There is no repaying the cross. There is no repaying Mount Calvary. There is no work that we can do to earn the grace and the mercy that's been given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we can do and what we're called to do is to live in a way that shows appreciation for the gift that we've been given. To follow him, to believe in him, to trust in him, to keep his commandments. Jesus said, whoever keeps my commandments, he loves me. If he loves me, he keeps my commandments. To tell others what God has done in our life, to remind them that there is still hope for them, even when they feel like they're in the belly of a whale. To live in a way that honors God, resisting temptation, living righteously, always striving to be better. To live in a way that says, you know, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for what you've given me. Giving me another chance, another life, for rising me out of the tomb, bringing me back with you. I'm going to be different. I'm going to live in a way that people will look at me and they will know I'm different. I'm going to be marked for the rest of my life so that when people see me, they will see something they've never seen before. When I share your word, it's going to be in a way that's convincing and compelling because I appreciate what you did for me. I can't repay it. I can't match it. You're not asking me to, but I appreciate it and I'm grateful for it. And I love you for it. And so Jonah says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Yuck. You know, I heard somebody say one time that the agent of conviction is very often the vehicle to salvation. That the very thing that God will use to convict us in life, to bring us to a point of recognizing our need for him and crying out to him, very often that is the thing that's going to get us there. that the agent of conviction is the vehicle that God uses for our salvation. He's going to let us sometimes fall, and he's going to let us get to a point where we've exhausted every ounce of our own ability until we cry out to him, and he's going to use that scenario to bring us right back into fellowship. Again, we're never out of range. God never stops listening. And so Jonah has made a 180-degree turn. The Beatitudes say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted." He says, "Blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the world or the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they'll be filled." That, my friends, is the map of repentance. We recognize our need, we mourn our sin, we surrender our life, and we follow after God. We're poor in spirit, we mourn, we're meek, and we hunger and thirst. We go from facing the world and looking for satisfaction that way to hungering and thirsting for the things of God. And that's exactly what has happened here with Jonah. And for him, it was a fish. That was his vehicle. You know, for some of us, the vehicle is an illness. For some of us, the vehicle is a crisis. For some of us, the vehicle is a person that God brings into our life or some event that we go through, something that he uses us to just turn us back to him. It can be anything, but it's something, and God will use it to bring us into fellowship. We're going to continue with this study next week. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the story of Jonah, such an incredible lesson it is, Lord, and even though it is, and we believe to be a historical account, there's just so much in these little four chapters, so much more than just a man and a fish, so much more than just a city and a message, Lord. There is an entire testimony here of a man who turns to you at the pit of despair, commits his life to you, and then you use to then go and save others. So, Lord, we thank you for such an incredible and compelling example of that. And, Lord, I pray that you would use each and every one of us in a similar fashion to go out and to be your ambassador, to be your messenger in this world. And hopefully, Lord, it doesn't take a fish in order to get our attention. But if it does, Father, I pray that you would continue. Don't give up on us. Continue to reach out for those who are running, to keep your arms extended for when they come back. And I pray, Lord, that since we know that you will, that they would return soon. For all those of us right now who, Lord, we're thinking of a prodigal in our life, somebody that we know who's running, somebody we know who's having a hard time. Maybe there's somebody here who's a prodigal. And in their spiritual walk with you, they've been running. And they're seeking, and they're wanting to know maybe a little bit more now, but for a long time, it's been the boat to Tarshish. And then something happened, and here they are coming back. So, Lord, if that's the case for any of us, or for anybody who has a prodigal here, we just pray that you would continue to work in them, to speak to their heart, remind them that no matter what, they're never so far removed from you that there is no hope. Lord, I pray that, again, you would use us as we go from here. Keep us safe as we travel and bring us back again to continue this study next week as we gather in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great rest of your week, and we'll see you Sunday morning. God bless.